course, the word of the Lord is true. Whether anyone ever experienced its truth or not, it is not dependent upon our experiences. And yet, one of the greatest evidences that indeed Christianity is true is the fact that it is true in your life. Indeed, it's made a difference. It has changed you. It's not just something you joined, something you decided to do, something you added to your life. But it is that which came and arrested you. As the Apostle Paul says, I want to apprehend that which has apprehended me. And so, indeed, one of the great evidences of the mercy of God is the mercy of God in your life or in the life of someone you know, in the life of your children or your parents, or your wife or your husband, as you've seen the transformation of God that only God can bring in their lives. Now, I know there's a lot of hypocrisy because, you see, religion is easy to emulate. Religion is easy to fake, to falsify. Religion is easy to perform, especially when you're performing it to be seen of men. I'm reminded of the great statement of John Owen, the great Puritan, the great 16th century Puritan who said, or 17th century Puritan, who said, a man is what he is upon his knees before his God and nothing else. And nothing else. Very haunting statement. Indeed, one that would cause us to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. But if you can honestly say, after self-evaluation, in fact, the scripture teaches us that we should give diligence to make sure our calling and election. And the Apostle Paul says we should examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. So the Christian life is a continual examination, a self-examination. Every morning as we lay our lives before the Lord, every morning as we come before Him and say to Him, here is my hands, use them. Here are my feet, lead them in the paths of righteousness. Here is my heart, make it thine, that I might love nothing as I love thee. Here is my eyes, may they behold the glory that is yours in this earth. Here are my ears, may they hear that which will bring life and peace. And here is my mind, that I might have thoughts of thee, and that my thoughts might become your thoughts, that I might hide your word in my heart, that I might memorize it and bring it to my mind until I think your thoughts after you. Every day. And we know when the Lord answers that prayer, who we are and whose we are. And so I would encourage you to self-examination. Encourage you to continue to see who you are before God and continue to give yourself over and over and over again to God. For when once a person comes to God, truly, then that person never stops coming to God, never stops coming to Christ over and over and over again, because the correlative truth is right. Once Christ saves a man. Once God saves a man in Christ, he never, ever stopped saving them. And that's the source of our perseverance. It is him. It is the same God and the same power that justified us, that sanctifies us, and one day will glorify us. So indeed, it is this mercy that has broken forth in our lives that teach us who we are. Well, we have looked at Acts chapter 2. I will admit, probably not as thoroughly as I could have, but I think we've gone through it enough to show you what the Lord is teaching us there. Mainly, what does it mean to preach the gospel, and what is the power of this gospel as it impacts the soul, and to what consequence is this gospel in the lives of people? What will they do? How will they then live? And so we continue to see that. You'll remember that the Bible, or that the book of Acts, it teaches us, as Jesus has spoken to his disciples, "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, we are now continuing to see how this gospel is broken forth in Jerusalem and in Judea. So we have come to the third chapter. And as is my habit, that once we come to a new chapter of a book that I am exegeting for you, that I read that chapter in its entirety to you, making some comments as we go through it. I was at a pastor's meeting this week, and we were talking about preaching, and because a man asked me, he says, what are you doing? And you're preaching. And I said, well, I've just started preaching the book of Acts. And they said, well, that's interesting. And one guy says, have you mapped it out? Do you know exactly how long that's going to take you to preach to the book of Acts? And I said, well, not really. I just kind of organically preached through it. I land where I land. I didn't tell him it took me 6 years to go through the book of John that has less chapters. So I didn't want to say anything about that. So I said, well, I really haven't. And then we started talking about the fact that in 28 chapters in the book of Acts, there are 15 sermons. So that's a sermon greater than every other chapter. And so we started talking about preaching. And I began to extol about the preaching and how we should preach and what the Apostle Paul says we should do in our preaching, the pastor at Audubon Drive, Jerry Marcellina, says, wow, it makes me want to go preach now. And I thought to myself, well, that's pretty good. I mean, if you can talk to some preacher to such a degree that it makes him want to go preach, and then that's a conversation well spent. Well, I am in the third chapter. I don't really know how long it will take us. I almost said how many years, but how long it'll take us to get through the book of Acts. But hey, I've got to preach something. So here we are in the book of Acts chapter 3. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. So we see that prayer was scheduled in the temple, even as they worshiped every day in the temple. There was morning and evening sacrifices every day in the temple, but there were times of prayer. And so this is 3:00 in the afternoon, because they began the first hour at 6 a.m. So 6 hours, or the sixth hour of the day, would make it noon. And so the ninth hour of the day would be 3 hours from noon and 3 hours from the setting of the sun, roughly. And so therefore, it would be 3:00 in the afternoon. So about 3:00 in the afternoon, at the time of prayer, they go to the temple. That is Peter and John. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb. In other words, he couldn't walk. All of his life, he was a cripple. And there were those who carried him. This man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. So obviously there were these gates in the temple, and you entered into the temple proper, because you'll know it's built upon the model of the tabernacle. So there was an outward wall around the temple, and there was a gate that you came through into that, and it was called the place of the Gentiles. Sometime it was called Solomon's Porch. And then you entered into the building that is the temple proper. And in the temple proper, now in the courtyard of the temple, there was an altar for the morning and evening sacrifices. There was a bronzen laver, where we get the word lavatory. And so where there were the spiritual and the ceremonial and the religious washings. And then you walked into the temple proper. And in the temple proper was the place of the priest. And in the temple proper, you had the table of showbread. You had the table for the candlesticks. And in front, you had the altar of incense. Then there was this big, thick, heavy curtain that was right behind the altar of incense. It was very thick. And it walled off the holy place, the place of the priest, from the Holy of Holies, which was four square, as tall as it was long, as wide as it was tall and as deep. And so here is four square. And in that Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, sitting there. And in the Ark of the Covenant was a golden pot of manna, the tablets of the law, and Aaron's rod that budded. Here's this man. He was laid at the gate. Cripple. All his life at the gate of the temple with no help. No change. Just a cripple. They're begging to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Why at the gate of the temple? Because he believed, or they believed, that religious people would be generous people, who seeing, so now here's this lame man, and they see Peter and John, or he does. I don't know if he saw them particularly, or there was something about them that drew his eyes to them, or they just happened to have come through the gate. Who seen Peter and John about to go into the temple, ask an alms. Now, it is singular and plural here, but the giving of alms, it'd be like, you know, like a pair of pants. I mean, we it's pants, but it's singular. So that's kind of the same way with alms. It might have been more than one coin, but ultimately it was one gift. It was one alm. And so he So they ask an alms. And Peter, so you'll notice that he's seeing Peter and John, and Peter fastening his eyes, so there's more than a casual look at him, you see. He looks at him sincerely and earnestly. He fastened his eyes upon him with John. So now they're looking at him. They're not looking past him. They're not looking over him, but they're looking at him. Have you ever met someone that you were engaging and it always felt like that they were not really looking at you? They were just looking for someone else to go engage as soon as they could get rid of you. Looking through you or past you. Not really sincere in their greeting of you. Just basically doing something that would be looked upon as maybe well-mannered and proper. But that's not the look Peter and John gave this man. Hence the word fastening. Fastening his eyes upon him with John said, look on us. And you'll notice, seeing, fastening their eyes, and look. We'll see in these verses here that there's something about the look. There's something about seeing. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them. So indeed, he fastened his eyes. He looked at them. Now, here is a confrontation between this man who is lame, this cripple, and these two apostles. As if no one else was in the world, as if no one else was there at that temple. Peter and John looking upon him, and he giving heed to them. Now, he was giving heed to them because he was expecting to receive something of them. So I would think in his own heart, even as you would have been there, or you know, as you have asked some request of someone and they are showing you great interest, that you would think, yes, yes, they are about to give me something. And so he's there. He gave heed unto them. He didn't give heed unto them for any other reason, but to get something from them. He's expecting that. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none. Well, now that might have been a little disappointing to him. But such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. You'll notice no strength while Peter is lifting. Only strength after he is lifted. And he, leaping up, stood and walked. Now this man had never felt any strength in his feet or legs. This man had never walked upright. He never learned to walk. Now, I remember when I was a child, well, When I was 13 years old, I decided that it would be better for me to get out of my bed, to climb out of my bedroom window, to join my brothers, and to climb a tree and swing on a rope. I mean, it was exhilarating. The rope was very high in one tree, and we would climb up the other tree as far as we could climb, and we'd swing out. Well, my brother, my oldest brother, for some reason, got up where we usually do on the limb and sat there and was just about ready to swing out and lost his nerve. He said, "I'm not going to swing." And I said, you know, we would say, "Come on, Bubba, swing, swing," and, you know, because it was my turn. And he wouldn't. So I took the rope from him and climbed around in the dark on this tree that we always climbed on, but never climbed that way. And as soon as I gave my weight to the top of that tree, the whole top of the tree broke out, and I came tumbling down 40 feet with a rope in my hand. But it was at the bottom of the rope. I don't know what would have happened if I had had it wrapped around my arm. I probably would have jerked my shoulder out of socket. I don't know. But it didn't matter. I came crashing down and knocked the breath out of me and bloodied my nose because I think my knee went up and hit me in the nose. I can't remember. But I do remember when I pulled my weight up on that rope that my left leg wobbled and I had no control over it. So I'm outside where I shouldn't have been. So we were going to go get my father, which would be a reasonable thing to do, right? However, there was a young man there whose father was kind of an abusive sort. And Johnny was his name. Johnny said, "Please, if my father finds out that I was anywhere near this and somebody got hurt, he is going to spank me badly." Which I never really understood, but anyway. So I said, "Well, what are we going to do?" And so we came up with the idea that they would just throw me back through the window. Now, that would have been fine if the window would have been like 2 feet off the ground, but this window is 6 feet off the ground. So when you walk up to the window, it's way above your head. So my brother, my oldest brother, if he had swung, none of this would have happened, climbs in, pushes the bed up next to the window, climb back out. Johnny, who ultimately played professional football, he was quite an athlete, quite a man. Even as a teenager, quite a man. So my brother, who is also a very athletic guy and strong, picked me up and threw me through that window. And I hit on my head and shoulders and rolled over with a broken hip. So I kind of scooted around in the bed, and they pushed the bed back to where it was supposed to be, closed the window, and then my brother went and got my daddy and said, "Look, Kerry and I were wrestling, and I fell on him, and he's hurt." And my dad's, "Ah, he ain't hurt. You couldn't hurt him. You know, just wrestling." I said, "Yeah, it hurts pretty bad." He said, "Ah, well." So they got some Bengay and rubbed it. I don't know if any of y'all even know what that is. That doesn't, in fact, nowadays it sounds a little kind of off color. But anyway, but Bengay was some ointment that burned and supposed to help you. And sure enough, I almost wrote them a letter and told them how it helped. But they rubbed me down because my brother, did he care? No, he jumped back out of the window and they left me, and there I was. Of course, you know what happens with a broken bone over the time. It begins to swell, which means all the water in your body goes to the wound. And there I was all night, thirsty, and couldn't move. Well, it's too late now, I know, to make this long story short. I went to the hospital, had surgery, 8 weeks. Well, when it was time for me to stand back up, I couldn't walk. I knew how to walk before I fell out of that tree, but I was on my back for 8 to 10 weeks, and when I stood up, I felt like I was 9 feet tall. I mean, it just felt like I was way taller, and I couldn't walk. I didn't know. I was dizzy. I was disoriented. Can you imagine this man who had never walked? But not only did he stand up, and not only was he able to walk, but he was leaping. I can tell you this, it was many, many weeks before I was leaping. Leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Not praising Peter, not praising John, but praising God, because he knew who had done this. He actually heard what Peter said, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And so he's praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They had seen him every day. Every time they went, it would be like someone sitting out on this porch. Every time you came into this building, that they were there. You saw him from the time you were a child till you became a teenager and an adult. You saw this man every Sunday, or here every Sabbath, or every day, week in and week out. Here's this man, and he's crippled. They knew it was this one. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, I'm telling you, he's holding on to these men. Now, I don't know exactly what that meant, if he had them by the arm, or he had both arms around their shoulders, or he was holding on to them with both hands. I don't know, but it says that he held Peter and John. And all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's. They're greatly wondering. You see, here is a man who had come to religion. He came to the place of religion. He came to the people who were religious. And they never could help him. Oh, they pitied him. Some even supported him. But they couldn't help him. And I think it's like the Philippian jailer that we will get to eventually. When he was asking them for an alms, even as the Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" He was asking them for an alms. He never expected what they were going to give him. And see, that's the difference between religion. The difference between religion and true Christianity and true biblical faith. Religion can pity you, maybe even support you, but it can do nothing for you. He did not expect that day would be the last day he would be begging. He did not expect as they carried him to that temple gate that there would be any different than any other time. He simply believed that they would carry him there, he would get some alms, and then they would carry him back home. And who knows, he may have had to pay them some of the alms to carry him. He did not know that this day he would meet the power of God in the persons of Peter and John. And when Peter saw it, verse 12, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? The son of Abraham, I'm sorry, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he, that is Pilate, was determined to let him go." Pilate was ready to let Jesus Christ go, but you wouldn't let him go. You delivered him up. You denied him release. Pilate was determined to let him go, but ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did your fathers also. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he is so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, that is like unto Moses. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Why should we do what we do? Why should we go to the gate, enter in the temple? Why should we speak these words to those that need it? Why should we seek to heal the sick, the lame, and the blind? Why should we preach the gospel to any of these? You see, every miracle in the New Testament, every time the power of Christ is manifested in the healing of anyone or in the salvation in the sense of saving them from circumstances of anyone, every one of those things are examples and shadows and pictures of the true need of man. We are lame spiritually. Religion can't help us. It might pity us. It may even support us. But it can't heal us. It takes the power of God. Peter and John said, we didn't do this. Why are you looking at us as if we did this? No, this was done by faith. By the faith of the Son of Man. And we should do what we do, because we are witnesses to his resurrection. And because Christ is worthy. Christ receives the glory. And so if we come to worship him on Sunday, it's because he's worth it. If we give tithes and offerings to him, it's because he's worth it. If we lift prayers to God in his name, it's because he's worth it. If we sing praises to him who loved us and gave himself for us, it's because he is worth it. If we are to send missionaries to the mission field for those who are in foreign countries, those who are wayward, those who have never heard the gospel, it is because he is worth it. And if we lead anyone to Christ, it's because he is worth it. And indeed, we preach Christ to honor him, to bless him. What religion could not do for this crippled man, God in Christ did.